Will you turn with me to the portion of Scripture we read there, 2 Kings chapter 13, and I want us to think of the verse 14 and the experience there towards the end of the chapter. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness wherewith he died, and Joash the king of Israel came unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. This episode and this chapter records for us the last event in the life and the last experience of Elijah's life. There are very few markers given to us to put any scope or circle or detail into his life. People say that he lived for about 85 or 90 years and that he had a ministry of about 50 years in total. That ministry that he had was spasmodic and broken up. Events at the beginning of it, when he had the mantle from Elijah falling upon him. Then there was a period in the middle of about 45 years, in fact, when there was comparative retirement in the life of Elisha. And then we come here to the final scene in his life. 90 years old, 50 years of a ministry, 45 or about of relative quietness and silence in the part of Scripture. Little detail given to us apart from about 18 episodes and events that are in his life. But I want us to think of this one here tonight. And the first thing I want us to think of is the call of eternity. Now Elisha was fallen sick of the sickness whereof he died. Elisha was a dying man. Now it stands true, every one of us are dying people. That's the journey we're going towards from the moment we breathe. We're always decaying and going downhill, as it were. The time when we reach that destination varies with every one of us. And the path that brings us there is so different. But here, Elisha is but moments from that last destination. And he knew it. And he spoke about it. He didn't hide what was about to happen to him. And as he was there on his deathbed, he had a royal visitor. King Joash, king of Israel, came. And he came to discuss what was going to happen after Elisha had died. The call of eternity that was staring both Elisha and Joash in the face. Death was writ large over their meeting. They couldn't avoid it. It was staring them in the face. Today, medical practice wavers and changes almost with each generation. It goes through a phase, perhaps this is the phase we're in just now, where people tell people exactly what's happening. There's an upfront discussion of the disease, its prognosis, its treatment, and its possible consequence. Nothing is hidden. Sometimes that can be very blunt and to the point. I know it myself about my father. But other times, perhaps of a past generation, we don't talk about these things. At least if we do, it's very muted and quietened. That on the side of the medical profession. But when it gets out into the street, and when we engage in ordinary conversation one with the other, we avoid discussing these subjects as if it's so morbid. You don't talk about death in the midst of life. Yet, it is a serious reality. that we've got to face up to, but so many people are not prepared for it when it comes. The call of eternity. What do we achieve? Perhaps we could ask this question. What do we achieve by avoiding talking about it? We are doing the person a great disservice. We are not as realistic up and as upfront and frank as the men of the Bible were. We sometimes are told if you talk about death, you're only going to cast people further down. You're only going to make them more and more despondent as they are trying to come to terms themselves with how few their days might be and what the consequences might be for themselves. And therefore, we don't want to make things worse confounded, and people just don't talk about it. But perhaps that process of going yet further down is part of God's purpose of lifting them even higher up. Perhaps people have got to go down further to face serious, solemn, spiritual consequences and issues that they've been running from all their life. It's death, possibly, that will make them open their eyes to see these things. And it brings them down. And maybe it is a word that we might leave with them that will be used to bring them up again. Remember the scene on the top of Calvary's Hill? There was the cross of our Lord in the middle, and on each side there was another cross, two crosses. And we know what we say about one cross was to give us hope that even in the last hour, that is a word from the Lord of salvation. But only one cross gives us that hope, because the other cross warns us of the danger of complacency, of putting things off until the last moment, because there is no guarantee or promise that at the last moment we will receive the word of forgiveness from the Lord. A message of hope, a warning against complacency. But let's just take what is given to us there in that scene on Calvary. A message of hope. And therefore we give a word in season. Even if that season is facing the call of eternity. And we ask the Lord to bless that word to the one who is receiving it. But also just as we've said that so often death and the prospect of it coming upon us, it's also a time of filtering and focusing. There is so much clutter in our life these days. When you think of, just taking the example of a sheep that's been left to roam on the moor all summertime, and it's gathered in from time to time, be it for dipping or for fleecing or for dozing. You can tell where that sheep has been by all the different things that are stuck to it, where it's spent its time, maybe through briars and thickets, perhaps half its fleece is missing. It's got its own history round about its body. You can tell where it's been. It's the same with ourselves. There's so much sticks in our life. Things that we've heard today that are still echoing in your mind now, that are competing with what's been said tonight. There are so many things that come as an echo down through the years of our lives. Something that was said years and years and years ago, even now, it's been revived and presented before our minds by the enemy of our soul to distract us from what God is saying to us tonight. The clutter of life. And sometimes it is filtered out through the possibility of death and the call of eternity. That's the filtering. Side by side with that, there's the focusing. We focus on what is important. We focus upon what is lasting and permanent. Because again, there's so much in this world that is presented before us. There's so much offered to us. And we think, that's good. That'll last. We want some of that. And there's this delusion created with us in our society today that there's so much that's permanent people must have. And it's only when death and things like that come upon us that we realize that these are broken reeds, that if you lean on them, they'll snap and let you down with disappointment. And we begin to focus upon what's important and what's essential and necessary. Remember Isaiah 38, is it? Hezekiah. And what did he do when the Lord's solemn word came to him? Hezekiah turned his face to the wall. Why? Because Hezekiah was deliberately excluding every kind of distraction. He was filtering, he was focusing all the better on what the Lord had said to him. As at that time, and as he knew it then, the call of eternity came to him. As we hear it here in the life of Elisha, the call of eternity. And Elisha was sick of the illness of which he died. That's the first thing I want us to get out of this passage, the calling of eternity, the prospect of death. But the second call that I want us to see here is the call of responsibility. The king came to meet Elisha. And he came for this last interview. Why? As the king came to meet Elisha, no doubt he kept in his mind, and there was a recollection by the king, Joash, of this strong man of God. Here was the memory flooding back of what Elisha had done all these years before. But then, as he comes into the room where Elisha is on his deathbed, and he sees this wasted frame, as he sees the shadow of a man that he once knew, he was moved and he wept. He wept just as we have it there. Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. He was unprepared for what now faced him. What was the function of Elisha amongst the nation and to this king? You can trace it out. Let me just give you the hints. If you go back to chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12, there's a whole episode there, but 11 and 12 are the important two verses. And there you find that there was a need for guidance. Is there anybody that knows anything here? That's what the question was being asked. And they says, well, there's actually a prophet called Elisha, and he's living along there. We'll go and ask him. And they went and they got counsel of Elisha. Kings. That's chapter 3. And if you move forward from chapter 3 into into chapter 6 and 7, you'll find that this same thing is repeated on an extended scale in chapter 6 and 7. The same thing. Here is Elisha, and he is seen to be the one who's giving counsel and guidance to the kings. He is the advisor at court to the king of Israel. And if you put that side by side with what is told us in verse 7 of this very chapter, what had happened to the resources of Israel? What had happened to the great army? It was reduced. I couldn't even call it a rump. All that you have are what? 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. How were they going to survive? How were they going to defend a nation against Syria or against anyone else that came against them to fight? The king of Israel was either unwilling or unable to build up the army. Perhaps he was unwilling to build up the army. And instead, what the king was doing was he was relying upon Elisha. Notice the way he's described here. Oh, my father, what else? The chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Here is the king acknowledging the way in which he leant upon Elisha in defending the nation with his advice, with his counsel, and with his access, as it were, to God. His prayer before God for protection of the people. How then is this king going to face the future without Elisha? Syria, underneath Hazael that we read of and his name is mentioned here, Syria was reaping through the land. Elijah, remember, had said and given a promise that this is what was going to happen, and here it has been fulfilled. Here is a king coming and just eating up the land of Israel. How were they going to fight against that kind of an army that was coming, wheeling through the land? And they've only got what? 50 horsemen and 10 chariots. And the memory was made all the worse and the tears were all the more intense when the king would remember what Elisha had done in the past. The way in which he had helped them. And here is the king coming, wanting more of the same. Elisha had helped them in the past. Their back is against the wall now. Oh, Elisha, we need you. You are the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. But look at Elisha now. He wept, not only out of personal concern, but he wept also out of national calamity. A call to responsibility. He is now responsible to face up to what he has evaded for so long. Now he's got to stand alone. Now he's got to accept responsibility for crucial decisions, for important tasks, as king over the people. As Ronald Reagan once said, the buck stops here. The buck stopped with the king. He had a responsibility and he had to make decisions and do things that for perhaps years he had been evading. Call to responsibility. For us, maybe sickness comes. Maybe a friend is suddenly taken from us, either moving away or through illness or whatever. Or maybe we're suddenly thrown into a set of circumstances and a situation which is beyond us. And we've got no one else to turn to. You know the phrase on who wants to be a millionaire? Phone a friend. We don't have time to phone a friend. We're there, and we've got to make the decisions, the call of responsibility. What are we going to do? Psalmist gives us wise counsel. Psalm 60. Verse 11. Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of men. The cry of the psalmist echoing from the people who are in tight corners. Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of men. Only God is equal to what we've got to face. But what happens if? What happens if all our lifetime we've been running away from God? What happens if all our lifetime we've been denying Him? Remember what happened, and we were reminded of it just at the weekend there, of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And they cried all day long. And they went through the rituals and the rigmaroles of cutting each other, and the blood was running freely. And they did it all day long, all of them. And it says on two occasions, and there was silence. There was no one who answered them. They were in a tight corner, having to provide fire below the sacrifice on Mount Carmel. And they were calling on their god, their idol Baal, to provide that fire, and it wasn't coming. In a tight corner, it wasn't coming. The problems of life, and the only one who can help us and take us through them, is our God. But all that we do face in life is only a prelude for death itself. Because we have to stand alone before God. And there is again this call to responsibility. There we've got to stand alone. And if all our lifetime we have been disregarding the gospel, then we will be alone as we were in life. But if on the other hand, our leaning has always been upon the Lord, if we have trusted in Him, yes, and we can say there are times when we've been inconsistent and frail and weak, but that's our part. On His part, He has never let us down. If therefore we have been trusting in the Lord throughout the whole of our life, as He has kept us through life, so He will keep us there and then in the day of judgment. The call of eternity, the call of responsibility. Thirdly, the call to action. And Elisha says, now go and take a bow and arrows. Perhaps a bit surprising when you think of the weeping and the mourning and the wailing of the king over the state of Elisha. There is no intimation, read. There's no request, pray. Instead, there's an instruction. Get a bow and arrows. At the king's word, Elisha is revived. He may be on his deathbed, but he is still in control. His concern is still for the nation. There's no time for weeping. There's no time for tears just now. Up and doing. The moment required the outward look and the active hand, not to sit and weep over past opportunities. Actions are a good indicator of how deep and sincere his repentance and his sorrow went, if they went deep at all. Now, we've got to be very careful to balance things out here. There is no amount of activity whatsoever that can blot out the past or make us right with God. Now that's the prescription some people give today. If you were to go into some Christian company and come with a spiritual question, how can I be saved? The question would meet with a blank face, and the conviction that you might express and speak of, the people would say, well, off you go and do something. Go on, engage in activity. that will not put us right with God. We've got to go by the way of the cross, because it is only there that we will find forgiveness. There is there the danger then of distraction, inactivity, never facing up to the only remedy in Jesus Christ the Lord. But when we do know Him, when we have the experience of forgiveness, then activity is a demonstration of appreciation. The love of God that brought us down, that broke our hearts, is the love that now grabs us and grips us and constrains us and makes us go out and do things for Him. The balance between actions and the experiences of repentance and penitence, sorrow, whatever complexion they might be, in the life of this King. The call to action. But then it goes on, not only the call of eternity, of responsibility, of actions, we have the call to a vision. As he took the bow and as he drew it back, you suddenly find this man that's knocking on death's door. You find this man dragging himself from his deathbed and putting his hand on top of the King's hand as he's drawing back the bow. And the actions are explained with these words of verse 17. The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. The vision that's given to the King of what the Lord will do through him. Here is Elisha trying to stimulate this King. Rather than leaving him with this crushing burden, oh my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof, rather than leaving him wallowing in these tears and in that grief, he's holding before him this glorious opportunity. The word and the sign that God has not cast off these people. The assurance, the vision that's given to him of God's divine help in fighting against the Syrians. God still has his purpose for his people and for his King. As the hand of the prophet overlaid the hand of the King and drew back the bow, so the hand of God's power would overlie the activities of his people as they fought against Syria. A beautiful vision of God's commitment and power on their part. Our heads can so often be brought down by the circumstances we're in. When we see the responsibilities that we have, the resources that are so few and the enemy we've got to go against, we can be looking downwards. Remember what it says, we're going to sing it in Psalm 3, the lifter up of my head. And who could do it better than Elisha? Remember, go back again to chapter 6. Remember the way in which the Syrians were round about Elisha in Dothan. And the servant went out in the morning and he came back in terrified because there was this great army round about. But then Elisha prayed, open his eyes that he might see. That same vision, that lifting up of the head of the servant, the psalmist's head being lifted up, ours being lifted up ourselves, giving us a tremendous vision of the commitment and the strength of God on the part of his people. God never gives us a task to do, but he also makes a commitment of the resources to do it. You remember the words that were spoken by, well, spoken by Moses, or by the Lord to Moses, rather, in Exodus 14:14. The battle isn't yours, but the Lord's. Here were the people that came out of Egypt. They were despondent, they were discouraged because of the obstacle they met, the thundering of the Egyptians coming to capture them, the hills on either side boxing them in, and the sea in front of them preventing further forward progress. And they were casting blame at anyone that got in the way, including Moses and perhaps even God. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? And Moses had to intervene, quieten them. And he had to lift their eyes again. And he had to show them the greatness of the God. The battle's not yours, but the Lord's. The problem that we have is believing it. Of taking on board the promises that God has given us. Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. So many great problems in life today that we meet round about us today. Delicate, intricate, complex, overwhelming. They do not defy our God or His revelation. God has a word given to help in every time of need. There is a message that is appropriate right there and then for the problems we face. The call to a vision. Do we believe it? Well, four calls, the eternity of responsibility, of action, of mission. My last thought. The one blot and blemishing all of this, the lack of conviction. Elisha fired, at least King fired with Elisha's hand upon it, but then he was told to do a second thing. He was then told to fire the arrows into the ground. And by doing so, he was being tested how far his obedience ran. How much vision, or at least how much of the vision had influenced him? Had his imagination been captured? Had his heart been kindled by what Elisha said and did? What's the reason? What's the sense in doing this? He had not grasped the spiritual significance. There was a lot of emotion. There was a lot of sorrow. But it was for himself. Not for God or for the nation. And so therefore, well, I might as well humor this man. He's an old prophet, he's on his deathbed. I'll humor him, I'll fire the arrows into the ground. And he fired one, and he fired two, and he fired three, and he says, well, that's enough, I better stop now. And he stopped. And Elisha was angry. You will only prevail three times against Syria. Why did you not fire six or seven? Why did you not empty the quiver, firing them into the ground? Then you would have defeated Syria completely. Here we have a test of faith, a test of commitment, a test of obedience. How far was he prepared to go? How far are we prepared to go without fully understanding all of the details? How far are we prepared to venture, to step out in faith? Here there is a revelation and a reflection of Christian character. What kind of metal is the king made of? What kind of metal are we made of? Joash had a duty. He had a duty to lead the nation. God had given him promise of his help. But it wasn't open-ended promise. The Lord interwove with that promise his human responsibility. The promise was going to run as far as the man was prepared to go. No further. The promise ran as far as the man was prepared to go. He stopped short. If he had gone further, the promise would have gone with him. He didn't run far enough. And the uncertainty about striking the ground, the resolve, perhaps, was not as strong as it ought to have been. And what was shown there in firing the arrows into the ground was to be carried forward into his fighting against the Syrians. The lack of conviction. What we have here is the New Testament equivalent of commitment to the Lord and to his word. The Lord says, look at the cost. The Lord says, look at your calling. And the Lord says, make your commitment. Battles are the ordinary experience of the Christian's life. Spiritual battles are the ordinary experience of the Christian's life. We are being constantly tested in our valor, in our courage, in our commitment. So often we can say we're just holding on and no more. And we're holding on for so long. But we are holding on. We are still standing. And even if it is but a little step, we are stepping out. The commitment, the battle. The last thought, the encouragement that is given to us here. We are never alone. All of us have our own plans, our own abilities, our own resources. They're always our own efforts in living the Christian's life. But it's always done with a conviction of the almighty power of God overshadowing us. The touch of the hand of God removes all doubt over the outcome. The touch of the hand of God overlying and overlaying our hand as we stretch the bow assures us of victory, just as Elisha assured Joash of victory. The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. The words of Isaiah 41 and 10. These are words that echo down through the years in the experience of God's people. Fear not, for I am with you. But that promise, just as the promise was given to Joash, and it wasn't open-ended, but it ran as far as he was prepared to go. So that promise for us, fear not, for I am with you. It's a promise that is given to God's people and runs with us as far as we are obedient to him. There is no assurance, there is no comfort when we've stepped across the line and out of the path. But as long as we walk in his way, not understanding perhaps fully what's going on round about us or our involvement in it, not understanding the battles we're fighting, but we're seeking to be obedient. As we walk that plain path, as we walk in the ways of the Lord, so we can know for ourselves, as Elisha conveyed to Joash, the hand of God upon the bow, the assurance not only of presence but of victory. Fear not, for I am with you. Amen.